The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Ephesians. We're headed toward Ephesians 5 in just a few moments. Let me recap just a little bit, if I can. For the next few Sundays, in the past two or three, I'm taking some passages from Ephesians and using them to speak God's truth to several prevailing philosophies and movements of our day. I think it's important for us to know what's out there, how it comports and compares with Scripture, so that we can be wise. In fact, today I want to talk about wisdom and knowledge. But first, let me remind you of two, three, four caveats that I'm working under, some assumptions I'm working under, and I have mentioned them each time because I want to make sure that they are connected to the comments, say, on any of our videos or audio recordings so that people understand the assumptions that I'm working under. I want to remove political lenses as best I can through which to view these things. I want to look at narratives and philosophies and political movements as best I can through the lens of Scripture and of kingdom values. I'm going to try not to generalize with the terms. That's really hard to do. Terms are slippery these days, right? But I want, as best I can, to use the terms as the people who use them mean them. So I will quote and use source material. That's my desire in all of this, to go straight to the sources themselves, things that I read with my own eyeballs or hear with my own ears, okay? I want you to hear me clear. I'm not advocating that we retreat and go hunker in the bunker. We are called as Christians to engage in the world, and we need to do effectively and winsomely and wisely. I want us to think about how we need, as a church writ large, to learn how to suffer, to know what suffering is. Somebody said to me one time that to enter into ministry is to enter into the sufferings of Christ. I believe that is true, but to enter into the Christ life is also to enter into the sufferings of Christ. And that we should remember that our battle is not with individual people or certain groups of people, but rather with powers and principalities. That's biblical. Yes, our battle is not with flesh and blood, as Paul says. I want to make sure that you don't take my word for it on these things. I want you to do your own study and especially look at Scripture. I can get things wrong. I'm sinful and flawed and weird, and I can misunderstand. And then finally, I always want our main focus to be on the glorification of Jesus. We are going to lift Jesus up in this place. That's what we do here. That's our purpose. And that our perspective should only and always be that. With those things in mind, I want you to turn, if you aren't already there, to Ephesians 5. Five short verses today, 15 through 20. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I really like that translation a lot. So here's Ephesians 5, 15 through 20. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, and making music to the Lord in your hearts. And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk today about knowledge and wisdom. It seems to me these days that we put a high premium on knowledge. We prize knowledge, but we don't necessarily value wisdom. Have you noticed that? And by the way, does knowledge equal wisdom? No. They're not the same thing. For example, people talk a lot about science these days as if it's the ultimate go-to place for knowledge. And even perhaps with some people, it's the ultimate location of truth. Listen to this word from Brian Keating. He's a professor of physics at the University of California, San Diego, and an author of Losing the Nobel Prize. A wonderful word. Listen. I'm an astrophysicist at a major university. Science is my life. But when I hear somebody somberly intone science says or follow the science, I get very nervous. Science doesn't belong to any ideology. Science is the never-ending search for new knowledge. That's what science means in Latin, by the way, knowledge, not wisdom, not morality, not social policy, knowledge. What we do with that knowledge is where wisdom, morality, and social policy enter the picture. I like that. Science is never closed, he says. If it was closed after Newton, you'd never gotten to Einstein. Science has to be first and always about pursuing knowledge, not about advancing a social agenda, no matter how noble it might seem. So let's continue to look to science for knowledge. Knowledge we can use to improve the world. But let's not fool ourselves that science has all the answers to all our problems. It doesn't. And that's one bit of wisdom this scientist can give to you. I love that. Too many people today have way, way too much knowledge. There's a marvelous place in Scripture that says, "His great learning hath made him mad." Too few people have wisdom. There's much knowledge to be found, say, on the internet, or in school, or in the university. But the ability to use that knowledge is the hard part. It's the mature part. There's an organization called Talent Q, and they've done some research that shows that university graduates are actually worse than non-graduates in the workplace at handling criticism, communicating, and staying calm. Those things require wisdom. And sometimes you can't find wisdom in institutions of higher learning. It may be present, but that's the thing really that needs to be mined when we're getting our education, at least in my opinion. There's a Japanese proverb that says, "Knowledge without wisdom is a load of books on the back of an ass." And I'll bet you've heard the line that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is fruit, but wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. I like that. It's a difference. One of the devastating problems of our time is that much knowledge is being wielded about almost like a cudgel without a corresponding amount of wisdom. But we also have to recognize that there's a worldly kind of wisdom and a worldly kind of knowledge, and then there's a holy, biblical, kingdom, true kind of wisdom and knowledge. And our challenge as Christians is to know the difference and to know where true wisdom and knowledge come from. The writer of Proverbs declared, "Getting wisdom is the wisest thing you can do, and whatever else you do, develop good judgment." That's Proverbs 4:7. Let me say it again. Getting wisdom is the wisest thing you can do, and whatever else you do, develop good judgment. Proverbs 4:7. We believers know that wisdom comes from God and that it is located in Christ. Listen to this passage from Colossians 2:2-4. Colossians 2:2-4. "I want you to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want you to have complete confidence that you understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ Himself. And in Him, Christ, lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments." Now, Paul is principally talking about well-crafted arguments that would go against Christianity, and even from those within Christianity who would claim that they have special knowledge. I'm talking particularly of Gnostics. But remember that I said last week that many of the prevailing philosophies and movements of our time behave very much like Gnosticism in at least two or three ways. One of them is that it says that everything you see is absolutely saturated with evil and has to be escaped from. That's a very Gnostic idea. Another one is that certain people have extra insight into truth. That's also a very Gnostic idea, and we see that in some of these philosophies and movements we've been talking about. Let me read that again. Colossians 2:2-4. You ought to write that down. "I want you to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of knowledge." Is that what it says? No. Strong ties of love. "I want you to have complete confidence that you understand God's mysterious plan." What is that mysterious plan? He says, it is Christ Himself. That's the mysterious plan. And then listen to this marvelous rendering of verses 3 and 4. In him, in Christ, lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that lovely? It's located in Jesus. And I'm telling you this, why? So you can have a bunch of knowledge? No, I'm telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. So let's dig in a little bit. It's not listed in your order of service in this particular place, but I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31. We're going to look at the knowledge and the wisdom that comes from God and that is located in Christ, in whom are to be found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I love that. Again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and my little heading, do you have little heading doodads in your Bible? My little heading doodad says, the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. The wisdom of God. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will discard the intelligence of the intelligent. That comes from Isaiah 29. Verse 20, I love this. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. Does that ring true to today? It's all nonsense. Actually, there's one step worse than somebody saying it's all nonsense. I talked recently to a pastor friend of mine who is in Oregon. And at least in his little place in the world there, he says, oh, Chris, we're not even to a place where people disdain Christianity or say that it's nonsense. We're to a place where Christianity is kind of a quaint echo, maybe something my grandmother was into, but it doesn't even register on anybody's radar. It's gone. It's gone from society's memory. I'd almost rather have somebody say to me, it's foolish, than for it to be gone. I don't know, something to think about. Verse 24, but to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, another way of rendering that is Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I'm going to say that again. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Isn't that marvelous? Boy, there's a lens that shows you how upside down the world really, really is. Paul says, the foolish, I can see him doing air quotes, the foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness, air quotes, is stronger than the greatest of human strength. So in other words, you're going to see a lot of wisdom, you're going to see a lot of knowledge, and the world, on the other hand, which values that wisdom and knowledge, that is worldly, sees the preaching of Christ and him crucified as completely foolish. Then he has another word about wisdom. Look at verse 26. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy. Another rendering of that is high-born. Few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or high-born when God called you. Instead, God chose what the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. What an interesting contrast again. The world thinks all this stuff is foolish, and yet in the end, it is wiser than the world's wisdom. And God chose those things, those simple things, those kingdom things, those truthful things, those truly wise things, to really show how powerless the world's power and knowledge and wisdom is. 28, God chose things despised by the world low-born things counted as nothing at all, and use them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Verse 30, God has united you with Christ Jesus. Verse 30, God has united you with Christ Jesus. Verse 30, God has united you with Christ Jesus. Remember, it is in Him where dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of the world. In Him is located ultimate power. In Him is located ultimate wisdom. In Him is located ultimate knowledge. In Him is located all truth. And you know what? God has united you with Christ Jesus. Wow! For our benefit, God made Him, Jesus, to be wisdom itself. God made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and He freed us from sin. We were in bondage to sin. And you know who did the freeing? Jesus did. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, don't boast about wisdom, don't boast about knowledge, don't boast about truth, don't boast about insight, don't boast about science. Boast about what? Boast only about the Lord. Now, I think to find godly wisdom and knowledge, we have to be in relationship with Christ. I mean, this passage makes that clear. We've been united with Christ. That's where ultimate wisdom lies. We have to benefit from and rely on the witness and presence and person of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has to be involved. And we must look to Scripture. And we look to Scripture while relying on the Holy Spirit and being in relationship with Jesus Christ in order to find godly wisdom and knowledge. But sadly, knowing Scripture in and of itself, as important as the book is, knowing Scripture in and of itself doesn't necessarily confer wisdom, right? Because I can find a bunch of Bible verses to back up what I believe. But it might not, and this is why it's so important to have talked about the Holy Spirit and being in relationship with Jesus, it might not comport there, not to mention the witness of the church through the ages. I'll give you proof. Just recently, Union Theological Seminary, by the way, this is a self-described progressive seminary in New York City. Just recently, Union Theological Seminary posted a long Twitter thread in response to their statement on social justice and the gospel. And the very first sentence, the very first statement was this. You ready? This from a seminary. Did you get that part? While divinely inspired, we deny the Bible is inerrant or infallible. It gets worse. It was written by men over centuries and thus reflects both God's truth and human sin and prejudice. We affirm that biblical scholarship and critical theory help us discern which messages are God's. We're in an upside-down world. If there was ever an example of looking at Scripture through the lens of a kind of knowledge but without wisdom, that's it. Did you hear the reference to critical theory? Yeah. So we've been talking about that over the last 2 or 3 weeks. Today we need to talk for just a little bit about something called intersectionality. Maybe you've heard that word, perhaps you haven't, but it's one you need to be familiar with, intersectionality. Because at the center of critical theory is this framework, this lens, that its proponents would say bring all of these things into focus, intersectionality. Here's the dictionary definition. Intersectionality is an analytical framework for understanding how aspects of a person's social and political identities combine to create different modes of discrimination and privilege. The term was conceptualized and coined by Kimberly Williams Crenshaw in 1989. She's an American lawyer. She's on faculty at UC San Diego in Columbia. She's a civil rights advocate, a philosopher, and she's a leading scholar of critical race theory. Basically speaking, intersectionality says that there are overlapping areas of oppression that act on, about four different things: the individual, smaller groups, societies, and even what they would describe as an all-encompassing system of oppression, like worldwide, global. And by the way, they add religion to that overall global oppression. And by the way, one of these maps that I was looking at the other day very much looks like someone's rendering of Trinity. You have oppression on the individual level, with encompassed within that is oppression of the group or society, and over that is this over-encompassing oppression of the whole world. It reminds me just once again kind of liturgical fervor that some of these folks have for their beliefs. And all of this intersectionality is a kind of meta-narrative. Intersectionality is this overarching story that's meant to explain a very complicated and oppressive world. So at its essence, I want you to get this, it's a theory, it's a framework, it's a lens. But where it's dangerous is where it stops being a theory or a lens and becomes a map for radical behavior. In that world, people are grouped into discrimination categories like race, or disability, or sexual preference, or gender, or nationality, and given a kind of score. So in other words, depending upon how many different ways you are oppressed, your truth is worth more truth than somebody else's truth. So if I am a white, straight male, I don't rate very high on the intersectionality scale. But if you are a member of a minority group and you have a disability and you may have a sexual preference that goes against what others in society would say, etc., then you have a much more truthy truth. Your story is worth more. Don't believe me? I'll show you in just a second. So what I'd like to do is see what intersectionality has to say about truth and wisdom and knowledge, and then compare it with what we know about Scripture's view. Here's a name you might need to know. Her name is Patricia Hill Collins. She's a professor emeritus of sociology, co-author of a book called Intersectionality. She's an editor of an influential scholarly journal, called Race, Class, and Gender. She has a book that I'm quoting from now called Intersectionality as Critical Social Theory. And she looks at what she alternately calls a paradigm or a concept or a framework or a theory of intersectionality. So she's trying to explain intersectionality. I have to tell you that if you want some reading that will send you instantly to sleep, you need to get this book. It is extremely dense. It is extremely confusing. And I can't imagine anybody actually reading it and saying, that was a good read. It reminds me of one of those fake academic papers. There was a group of people like in the last year that went on a task to purposefully try to make the most nonsensical academic papers they possibly could and get them printed in professional academic journals, and they succeeded. And they were hailed as brilliant. This reminded me of that, mainly because the terms are slippery and the logic doesn't always follow, at least in my brain. So here are some direct quotes from this book, published in 2019, that have to do with this issue of knowledge and of wisdom. I want you to hear. Intersectionality can be seen as a knowledge project of resistance, and that this knowledge seeks a more just world. What do you learn from that? That intersectionality somehow is bound up with resistance, and that it can become a tool of resistance for the purpose of making a better world. Does that sound like a different meta-narrative than God's big story? Yes. Slippery. Here's another one. There are no right or wrong arguments, no absolute truths. Only narratives are stories that are more or less relevant to the search for meaning. Page 51, 52. There's no absolute truth, but rather what's really, really important is someone's story. And remember that depending upon who you are, where you're positioned, that's called positional theory, your truth, your story is worth more than somebody else's. Does that sound like a different meta-narrative than God's big story? Yes. Here's another one. Truth is not an absolute. Instead, the rules that determine what counts as truth mean that some truths count more than others. You thought I was kidding about that a minute ago. Some truths are more truthy than others in this world. That comes from page 288. Listen to this one. You've got to really wrap your mind around this one. Tools of resistance used by subordinated people, namely their own stories, identity politics, and knowledge derived from their own location, all rest on the understood assumptions that the utility of experience produces knowledge. Did you catch that? What she's saying is that subordinated people use tools. What are those tools? Their own story. She includes identity politics, that is to say, the politics of focusing on someone's identity. And the knowledge, she says, the knowledge derived from their own location. Remember, I talked about locational truth a minute ago. Those things are used as tools by subordinated people. Why? To produce knowledge. Now, in one way, she might be right, because we said there's a lot of knowledge out there, right? But we have to weigh that knowledge against ultimate knowledge, and knowledge without wisdom is, well, the tomato and the fruit salad. What I want you to get from that quote is that knowledge of a certain kind is being elevated apart from others. Finally, this. I want you to really hear this. Experience constitutes a source of wisdom. Experience constitutes a source of wisdom, a way of knowing that is democratic. In other words, experience is the same thing as, or a source from which wisdom comes out. Well, but Pastor Chris, your experience is different than my experience. That's right. So my wisdom is different than your wisdom. My truth is different than your truth. My truth is weightier than your truth. Wait, no, it's not, because you are of several subordinated, oppressed groups, and I'm not. Is there an ultimate way of knowing that is democratic? No. The ultimate way of knowing is to be found in Christ, in whom is the treasure of all ultimate knowledge and truth. See, there's a preferencing of accepted norms over, say, cold hard facts, for example. Worldly knowledge and wisdom, at least some of it, worldly knowledge and wisdom says that there are many races and many genders and many spiritualities and many truths and many stories, and that we must be liberated. In fact, we must liberate ourselves from the man-made oppression that is all around us. But beloved, listen to me. Biblical kingdom knowledge and wisdom says that there are but two kinds of people, two races, those in Adam and those in Christ. And that there is only one way, one truth, and one life. And that is the life and the truth and the way found in the saving power of Jesus Christ alone. That ultimate wisdom and knowing is available to all, not just a few, depending upon their oppressive groups. There is an overarching story of God, one story, creation, incarnation, recreation, and that we've not been merely set free from ultimate oppression and bondage and sin by the devil, but we have been redeemed by Christ to become a child of God and are invited into the life of the Trinity. Hallelujah. I beg you to compare carefully what the world is saying with what we know to be the truth of Scripture. So, how should we live? What are we going to do in the meantime? How do we continue on in this weird upside-down world? Go back to Ephesians, please. Ephesians 5, 15 through 20. And look at this recipe for living in a world where terms are slippery and wisdom is situational and knowledge is paramount. Look at this recipe for living. You ready? So be careful how you live. Okay, that's good advice. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. And remember what we learned earlier about where wisdom comes from and what it is. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Beloved, you're going to have opportunities to speak a winsome, godly, kindly word of wisdom and truth. Make the most of those opportunities. You don't have to be a jerk about it. You don't have to be all up in somebody's face. We're not going to convince anybody that way. Don't act thoughtlessly, he says in 17. There it is. But understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine because it'll ruin your life. What's he saying? He's saying, watch how you live. Don't live in a way that other people will say, there goes that testimony. Don't live in such a way that you are impaired to be able to take up this holy task. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. I love that comparison. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. Have you had a hard week? Has it been a little bit difficult? Does the world seem a skosh oppressive? Yes. You start singing a hymn and see what happens. You start filling your mind with spiritual songs, encouraging one another. When's the last time you ever called up a church friend and started singing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine"? Do it. And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Live a thankful life. My goodness, that alone would put you into stark contrast with most of the rest of the world. There's a beautiful tradition in the Eastern Orthodox Church called the Little Entrance. It's called the Little Entrance because the Great Entrance is when the elements for communion are brought in. But the Little Entrance happens during a certain part of the worship service. It's where the Beatitudes, by the way, are either sung or said each service. And it's where the priest gives the gospel to the deacon, who carries it out the south door, and then he proceeds to the front of what are called the royal doors, and he asks the priest to bless this holy entrance. The priest kisses the word, the gospel, and then turns toward the altar. And he raises up the gospel, and he says, "Wisdom! Wisdom! Wisdom!" Beloved, wisdom, 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 wisdom. Let us attend to wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us wisdom and knowledge personified in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I give you thanks for your truth. I give you thanks for your story. I give you thanks for your knowledge. I give you thanks for your wisdom. Oh God, we live in such a weird upside down world. Pray that you would help us to speak a word of truth. And maybe when we get discouraged, we would speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and live a life of thanksgiving. In the meantime, I give you thanks for this pit stop, this respite, this oasis of worship where we come for a little while summoned by your holy and wise voice, and we get reinvigorated and recharged to go out into the world to love and serve you more. Thank you for that. And as we approach the table now, pray that you would give us the eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ standing among us in his resurrection power. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.